these first three verses of this 11th chapter, and we'll probably go maybe deal with some other verses, but we'll start right here. How a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, in this third verse, we have their appeal, their declaration of what has taken place, the desperate condition of their brother. And they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, this must not be understood or regarded as a protest. It was not that Mary and Martha were complaining against the Lord Jesus Christ because he had permitted one whom he loved to fall sick. I hope that you'll see that and not understand that they came with a complaining heart or a attitude of protest. Because he and his sovereignty, might, and power had permitted one to be sick. And of course, this ought to be of some help to us to understand that even those who he loves sometimes are taken with infirmities and sickness. And it's not always a sign that God's mad at us when we fall sick. Lots of people believe that, you know, that God is displeased with us and he's punishing us for our disobedience when we fall sick. Now, that's not always the case. I'm sure that sometimes that is the case, that God does chasten his people, not punish his people. Now, I've heard preachers say that God punished his people. Now, I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that God punishes his people. We were punished in Christ. God punished Christ. God poured out his wrath upon Christ Jesus our Lord. God chastens us with a chastening hand in order that we might discover within us the peaceable fruit of his righteousness. But God doesn't punish us. And so it's not always true, then, that when one falls sick as afflicted, that it's a sure sign that there is some unconfessed and undiscovered sin in his heart and in his life, and therefore God's going to take it out on him. That's not always the case. Not always the case. Sometimes it is the case. It was the case with Job, I believe. Job, although God certainly loved Job, yet he permitted Job to fall into the hands of Satan, and Satan done his utmost in order to bring about a complete denial of the belief and existence and mercy and understanding of God that Job had in his heart. But he did so in order that not that God didn't know about it, but he wanted Job to find out about it. There was a seed of there was a root of complacency. There was a root of indifference. There was a root of coldness, and almost a legalistic attitude in the heart of old Job. And God knew about it, and he wanted Job to see it. So he permitted Job to go through some times like I don't think any other man has ever went through with, apart from the Lord Jesus, that Job might discover this. He might see it, and he might judge it, and he might confess it, and he might forsake it. And that's what Job did. Job finally got a glimpse of his own heart as he compared himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, or with God, with the mercy of God. And finally he said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now, he said, I see you. I see thee. I've discovered thee throughout those 40 chapters. And I don't know what the period of time was involved there, but this 40-some chapters involved in the discovery that old Job made of who God was and who he was. And when he said, I have seen thee, I've heard thee, but now I see thee, and the result of my seeing thee is what? Is that I repent. I change my opinions. I change my attitude. And by the grace of God, I change my mind about myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Well, I want you to see that. I want you to see that this is not to be regarded as a protest or complaint by Mary and Martha against their Lord for permitting one whom he loved to be sick. Now, it's simply this. It's an appeal to the heart of one in whom they had implicit confidence. It's an appeal. They simply acquainted him, our Lord and their Lord, with his desperate condition. He whom thou lovest is sick. Now, they did not request of him to hasten at once to Bethany. They didn't say that. Nor did they ask him to heal their brother by a word from a distance, as once he had restored to health the nobleman's son. They didn't do that. But they simply left it to him to decide what ought to be done. They presented the desperateness of the case of their brother to him, and they left it there in his hands. They had the utmost confidence in him, so they left it there for him to decide what should be done. Now, notice, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Each word is each word in this touching message of Martha and Mary is worthy, I believe, of separate consideration and certainly due deliberation in regard to the matter of our hearts and understanding what's going on here. Notice, Lord here, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The first word in their appeal, Lord. Now, Lord is the language of believers. No unbeliever, I don't think, can ever address the despised Nazarene as Lord. To do so would be to acknowledge his deity, to own his authority, and to express their humility. So therefore that rules out unbelievers calling Christ Jesus the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that it's very commendable part of everyone whose heart is occupied with him to refer to him as the Lord Jesus. He's not the lowly Nazarene anymore. Now, I know we sing sometimes, or there's some hymns that addresses him as there's no friend like the lowly Jesus, or there's no friend like the lowly Nazarene. Well, he's not the lowly Jesus anymore. He's not the lowly Nazarene. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God hath reversed the order of this human race that crucified and killed him, and God hath raised him from the dead. And God hath seated him upon a throne on his right hand and given him a name which is above every name. And at the name of the Lord Jesus, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and this needs to be noticed here in their appeal. It's commendable on their part that they referred to him as Lord. Lord. Over all and above all, none can be compared to thee. Remember, we read here in the book of 1 Samuel here the other night, we talked about Hannah's prayer. Part of Hannah's prayer went like this. It said, "There is no rock like our Lord. There is no rock like our God. None can be compared to him." Well, I think it's commendable on their part. Notice, "Lord, he whom thou lovest." Now, they did not say, and I want you to notice this, they did not say, "He who loves thee." And that's highly significant to notice that. "He whom thou lovest," not "he who loves thee." It's his fathomless love for us, and not our feeble love for him. It's the fathomless love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It's not our feeble love for him that ought to be ever steadily before our hearts. The thing that ought to occupy our hearts is God's love for us in Christ, not our love for him. Our love varies, our love changes, but his love never changes. Now, our brother said as he prayed here, I listened and prayed with him the best I knew how. He prayed that God would enable him and those of us that he prayed for to believe the unchangeableness of the Word of God's promises. Not in that many words, but that's what he said. That God would enable us to believe it. Well, what I'm saying here this morning, that this expression here that comes out like this, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick," that if our hearts would be occupied and have steadily before us this blessed truth of God's love for us, and not so much our love for him, we'd be far better off. If we'd be occupied with God's love for us. Well, someone said one time that biblical and a practical cure for worldliness among Christians was to fill his heart and his life with the eternal blessedness of God, that there will be a joyful occupation and absent-mindedness of unspiritual things. And I think that's right. If we'll fill our hearts and our lives with the eternal blessedness of God Almighty, which I'm talking about His love to us, then there will be a absent-mindedness on our part of unspiritual things. In other words, let me give you an illustration here of what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to impress upon us here this morning the fact that our hearts ought to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. Occupied in every sense of the word. Body, soul, and spirit. This triune being ought to be occupied with the triune God. Constantly, continually, and perpetually, all the days of our lives, we ought to be occupied with Him. Occupied with Him. And if we're occupied with His love to us, it'll do something for us. In other words, by way of illustration, a dead leaf now out here on the tree that may have clung to the twig through the external raging of the storms of winter will silently fall to the ground when the new flow of sap from within has begun in the spring. That leaf hanging out there that has survived the blast of the winter will silently fall to the ground when the spring comes and that new surge of sap runs through the twigs into the bud. That leaf will fall to the ground. Now, the leaf falls because there is a new manifestation of life pressing from within outward. That we understand that. The reason that leaf falls is because there's new life surging within and forces that leaf to fall. That's the reason it falls. Now, a dead leaf cannot remain where a new bud is springing. It's an impossibility. Nor can worldliness remain where the heart is occupied with the triune God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worldliness cannot exist in the life of a Christian whose heart is occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about big. I know that you can cite cases. I know people can say, well, what about so and so? And what about this? And what about that? That may be, all these things may be true, but it does not change the inalterable fact that a man whose heart is occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, if his heart is occupied with Christ, he'll not be involved with what's known as worldliness. Because that new life, that newness of life, that newness of life that is within will outwardly manifest itself and the dead leaves will drop. Now, I'm not called, neither do I think any other preacher is called to preach against the dead leaves. I don't think so. I think that we have a message of the imperishable spring. I think that's what our message is. The newness of life. If any man be in Christ, now listen, I know that you can, all of us can argue all day on this, but it will not change this scripture. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things become new. If a man's in Christ. Now there's the root of it. Right there's the rub. There's where we need to stop and camp. If a man's in Christ. If he's in Christ, sometimes we're trying to lop off the dead leaves, the dead limbs of this dead tree out here, and there's no life in it. But if there's life in it, if there's life in it, the life within, it will manifest itself outwardly, you see, and the worldliness will fall to the ground. The leaf will fall. What I'm trying to say is this being occupied with God, it is the outflow of the limitless life of God. I think that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ had reference to when he... Well, let me read to you here in the 16th chapter of the book of John. John chapter 16. and verses 12 through 15. I think this is what our Savior's talking about. You see, I believe that it's the Spirit's work. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we don't know it. We know very little of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Notice that, the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? I believe the work of the Holy Spirit is to lop off those leaves. That's what I believe. Now, you may differ with me, but I believe that it's the work of the Spirit of God to work in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, this new life, which will express itself outwardly and force off those dead leaves. I think that's the work of the Spirit. Now, I know that we can do it in the energy of the flesh. I know that. I know that we can live by a set of rules and regulations and so forth, but that will not get the job done. You might lop off some things out there, but it'll not be because your heart is occupied with the limitless life and being of God Almighty. Now listen, I think that this is what is being taught here. Our Lord says, He said in the fifth verse, I believe, He says, I go my way to Him that sent me. I go to God the Father that sent me. My time is up. I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I've set my face towards Jerusalem. I must go there and be. I must be scourged. I must be crucified and killed. But on the third day I'll rise again. That was His message. And He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient. That word expedient means it's necessary. It's necessary for you. It's necessary for these disciples that I go away. Now, they couldn't understand why it would be necessary for Him to break this unbroken fellowship that they had for these 3 years and leave them as orphans here in this world. Now, they were with Him 24 hours out of every day, practically. Wherever He went, He went, or they went. And they shared with His grief and sufferings and hunger and what have you. They left all. They left their nets. They left their ships. They left their tax collecting jobs. They left all to follow Him. And now He says, I must go away. I'm going to leave you. It's necessary that I go. It's necessary that I go. And they couldn't understand. Your wife or your husband telling one another here, it's necessary that I go. It's for your benefit. It's for your benefit that I go away. And you'd say, well, I don't understand that. You're my blood of my blood, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and I so love you, and I can't live without you. But here you tell me it's for my benefit and for my good that you leave me. I don't understand it. That was their attitude. That was their attitude. And He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is the truth, so help me God, He said. It's expedient. It's necessary for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. The Comforter is the blessed Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit. And He's got to work and ministry in our lives, which we know very little about, simply because very little is preached about Him and very little of our attention has been engaged to this great subject of the Spirit of the living God of the Bible. But nevertheless, He said, it's expedient for you that I go away, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He's come, when the Comforter's come, that is the Spirit of the living God, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, now here's the part, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, what will He do? He will guide you in all truth. When the Spirit of God is come, He will guide you in all truth. Now I believe, brethren, as I said here, it is the Spirit's work to produce in the believer a life which is heavenly in character. That's the work of the Spirit to produce that. And I believe He will produce it. When the Spirit has come, what's He going to do? He's going to guide you into all truth. The Spirit is. For He shall not speak of Himself. He'll not magnify or glorify Himself. But what will He do? He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that is, from My Father's throne, that shall He speak, and He will show you the things to come. He'll teach you. He'll guide you in all truth. And He'll glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto Me. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine. He'll take of Mine. All things that the Father has are Mine. And He's going to take that which is of Mine and He'll show it to you. And when He shows it to you and teaches this to you, and when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and your heart becomes occupied with the limitless being of the triune God, when the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, then the dead leaves is going to fall off. Now I believe I'm on the right track there. I want to read something else to you, if I can find it hurriedly here. I believe in 1 John. In that 27th verse of the second chapter of the book of 1 John, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. I think that refers to the blessed Holy Spirit. Ye shall not have need of any man teaching you, but the Spirit of God will teach you and guide you. Well, does not the Bible say that ears have not heard or eyes have not seen the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him? But the Spirit hath revealed them unto us. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. Then there's another verse over here, if I can find it, I think in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 12. Well, I'll read several verses there, beginning at verse number 10. I think they all, verse number 9, I think they all pertain to, at least in a vague sense, I hope, of that which I'm trying to teach, or I'm trying to say. It says in that 9th verse, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now many times that's quoted just like that, and say, well, you know, you can't understand. You really don't know, because eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. And so they just leave it go there. But I want to tell you this. Now, I learned this a long time ago, that a text taken out of context is a pretext, and it'll only cause you a lot of misery. A text taken out of context is a pretext. Now, let's not take this out of its context. Now, listen, the 10th verse says, "But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit." He teaches us. When the Comforter is come, He will guide you. He will teach you all truth. He will show you the things that are mine. Why? That your hearts might be occupied with me. I think that's the design of God in relationship to His eternal purpose and discipline of the children of God in Christ Jesus, is that through His various providential means, through this teaching of the Spirit, through the observance of certain commands and so forth, the design is all that He might bring us to the place that we would be occupied constantly with Him, with His love to us. But so many times, brethren, as I listen maybe to someone preach, or as I listen to someone talk, or as I read certain things, I begin to think about my love to God. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I begin to think about, if I would do this, if I would do that, that would increase my love to Him. But I found out that those things do not increase my love for Him. I'm worrying about the wrong thing. I'm worrying about the wrong thing. I should be worrying about His love for me, you see. I should be occupied with God's love for me. And when I'm occupied with God's love for me, then all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. If I'm occupied with the love, God won't lie. I mean, if He said He loved me in Christ, then brethren, well, I ought to shout. I ought to jump up on top of this pulpit and I ought to shout. I ought to be like a cheerleader. I ought to have more enthusiasm than a student body in a high school. If I believed and was occupied with the blessed truth that God loved me in Christ, and His love is immutable, unchangeable, it does not vary, it's not on and off like me, that He loves me. He loves me when I'm sick. He loves me when I'm well. He'll never cease to love me. My God, that does something for me. I don't know about you. That does something for me. He loves me. He loves me. I get to think about my love for Him. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I know that my heart's it's desperate and it's dangerous, and I don't know it. Not many things I do know. One of the brethren came to my house not too long ago, and we talked a little bit and discussed the things of God. Had fellowship. We had fellowship. Sweet fellowship. That's what he told me. He said, "Well, preacher," he said, I read my Bible. I read it. And he said, "I pray." And he said, "I don't know that my life is indecent or anything like that." He said, I try to be a good witness and fail miserably. But he said, one thing I know, he said, "I've been joined to God in Christ." He said, "I know that." He said, "I know that." He said, "I know I'm a sinner." And he said, "I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've been joined to God in Christ." And boy, if a man can be occupied with that. You remember the story I told you one time about that poor old tinker there during the 17th or 18th century there in England, and he heard as he went about from house to house during the day, he heard a couple of ladies who were Christian ladies. They used to sing a song, a little hymn or a little ditty, and he got to listening to it. He became so captured by what the little did he said that he just listened. He began to sing it himself, and finally, through that means, he was constrained to go and hear the preaching of the gospel, and finally was saved, and finally began to sing that himself. And what it was this: I'm only a poor sinner. I'm only a poor sinner, and that's all I am, he said. I'm only a poor sinner. I'm only a poor sinner and nothing at all. But he said, Jesus Christ is my all in all. That's what I want us to know. I want us to know that we're only poor sinners and nothing at all. And I want us to know, or I want our hearts to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, this newness of life, this, not this letter out here, not this deadness of the letter, but that we serve God in the newness of life, this life that's in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen to me now. If you grow cold, if you're growing cold, it's not because the Lord Jesus Christ has changed. You've grown cold because your heart is not occupied with Christ. That's the reason you've grown cold. Don't you blame it on Christ. Don't blame it on the Word of God. Blame it on yourself. Blame it on yourself. You've grown cold because your heart's not occupied with the Lord Jesus. When my heart's not occupied in your heart, we'll grow cold. There'll be a strangeness about us. That's right. Occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we become occupied with Him, I believe these dead leaves will fall off. I really do. I don't believe that that dead leaf can resist that new bud, that sap as it flows in that little twig in the spring. It won't resist it. It'll silently fall into the air. Now, some of you fellas know something about the never shed oak. Never shed oak. Them leaves stay on there all winter long, don't they? All winter long. But there's a time they'll fall. Isn't that right? When that sap begins to come down through there, they'll silently float, fall to the ground. Well, I think, brethren, and I'm not saying this to be smart, because Lord knows I'm not that smart. Maybe I shouldn't even say it at all. But there's little blessing for any Christian until he abandons the principle of living by rules and learns to walk by the Spirit in God-ordained liberty and in fresh and unbroken fellowship with his God, occupied with the Lord Jesus. Now, where was it? I said it was highly commendable, didn't I? They did not say, these two sisters, they did not say, he who loves thee. But it was Christ's fathomless love for us and not our feeble love for him. And I say, brethren, that this is what we ever need to keep steadily before our hearts. Well, I wonder if you'd notice this in there, in that portion of Scripture there, relative to prayer and petitions and requests. We've talked here lately. We've talked about prayer and so forth, and it's hard sometimes for us to know how to pray and what to pray for. But I think that maybe there may be some practical value here of how these two sisters acted in their time of need and how they prayed and so forth. They sought the Lord, and they unburdened their hearts to Him. You remember we talked there at Hannah about Hannah the other night, and one part of that prayer that describes Hannah's attitude and character was this. It says that she poured out her heart, or poured out her soul unto the Lord. And I think that that's typical of what the case was here. These two women unloaded or unburdened or poured out their soul before the Lord. Well, do we always act like that? Do we always pour out our soul before the Lord and unburden our hearts to Him? Does not the psalmist say in Psalm 46 and verse number 1, does it not say, God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble? Yet to our shame, how little we know Him as such. When the people murmured against Moses, they didn't think Moses was doing right, you know. They murmured against him, wanted to get rid of him. We're told that Moses did this. He cried unto the Lord. That is, he unburdened his heart unto the Lord. He poured out his soul unto God. When Hezekiah received that threatening letter from Rabshakeh, the Bible says that he spread it before the Lord. When John the Baptist was beheaded, his disciples went and told Jesus. Oh, brethren, what an example for us. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No, he's full of compassion. He's, as he was on earth, acquainted with grief. We need to practical lesson for us here is to understand their appeal to God in that sense. They cast their burden upon the Lord. And I want you to notice something else, and then I'll quit. The actions of these two sisters and the wording of their appeal gives us a striking example of how we ought to present our petitions to the Lord. I think much of the present day teaching on the subject of prayer is certainly grossly dishonoring unto God. The Most High God is not our servant to be brought into subjection to our will. Prayer was never designed to place us on the throne, but to put us at the foot of the throne. You know, you've heard men and women talk to God as if God was their equal, haven't you? Command God to do certain things. There's a difference between a command and a request, or a command and a petition. I know the Bible says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, but the word boldly does not imply a command. The word boldly implies a freedom of pouring out our hearts unto God. It's not to dictate to God and tell God what He can do and what He can't do. These sisters came. They came and they told Him. They appealed to Him. They made requests unto Him. They said, He whom Thou lovest is sick. And they left it there. Oh God, help us this morning that we might learn something and be profited somehow from these few words. We'll stand